God's word, and turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're back in the verses that we were in last week and building slash concluding our look at this and our series around. You remember 2 weeks ago we started on always being thankful from 1 Thessalonians, and last week and this week talking about suffering and affliction and how there is purpose in those. Or better yet, that God uses them for His purpose. If you think about that, even for a passing second, the fact that God is with you and God is working in the midst of your suffering, if not for that, it would be very easy to walk into or fall into or run headlong into a state of misery, total and absolute misery. Suffering and affliction affect all of us, as we've been saying, believer and non-believer. The most spiritually mature person you know and the babe in Christ. Suffering affects us all. We began unpacking 5 purposes in our suffering last week, and as I was preparing this week, I felt like adding more and more and more. Actually, we could teach and preach on this subject for months and months and never plumb all the depths of the suffering that we face and how God is working through that suffering. Last week we did cover the first 2 of those 5 and touched on the third. This morning we're going to pick back up in that third purpose, and we're going to drive to some application at the end of the message today that I think will be very beneficial to us all. With that said, let's pick up in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 12 and read through these 5 verses once again. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Because the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray. Father God, we come to your throne today, thankful for all that you've given to us, Lord, the blessing upon blessing that's poured out upon us. Lord, these verses speak to even praising your name in the midst of our sufferings and our afflictions and our distresses and those things that cause us anguish and keep us up at night. Father, I pray that you would give that peace to your people here today and that your word would be handled in a way that brings honor and glory to you and to you alone. Lord, let us strike from us any selfishness, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and cling to your cross. Father God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me do a quick recap of the first 2 of these 5 purposes that we were looking at. The first one we looked at in the early stages of these verses was that our suffering, our affliction, our times of trouble reveal to us our spiritual condition. What is our real relationship with our God? When the peace and happiness is pulled away, stripped away, rolled up, if you will, then the proof, the truth of your spiritual condition starts bubbling up. Now, God knows it. He's not learning anything through this, but for us, it's quite beneficial at times. The second purpose we looked at was that it humbles us. You are not the captain of your ship as you so wish to be. Neither am I.
Amen.
God is.
Amen.
And the third one that we touched on, and we're going to go back to start today, is that it is used to drive us to the Lord. Look at what Paul says again in this verse, verse 8. Concerning this affliction, this suffering, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. It drove Paul to the Lord to plead with God that he would remove it. I hope we also remember how Paul opened this letter, and we looked at these verses last week, but it's worth going back to again. The very opening salvo of this letter, if you will, immediately after his greeting, Paul says this in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Now, before I go into the next two verses, let me pause there for a moment. Look at what Paul is telling us here. God is the Father of all mercies. God is the Father and the Comforter. He comforts. He comforts in affliction. And for what purpose? Or what is one of many purposes? So that we can comfort others. Someone that has been going through something tragic in their life and you have went through something similar, or God has brought you through that fire, you are much better equipped to comfort the person going through it presently. Whether that person be a believer and an unbeliever, and for the unbeliever, God gives you a wonderful opportunity to witness to that individual in the midst of that. You don't just sympathize with them, you can empathize with them because you've been through it yourself. And you've leaned upon the rock of ages. We share in Christ's suffering, therefore we share in his comfort. Verse 6 and 7. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So that speaks to the relationship aspect, but it also speaks to the fellowship aspect of when one brother or sister in Christ is hurting or suffering, you're there to be with them in the midst of that suffering and that hurt. In the comfort and the joys of their life, you're there to be with them in the comfort and joys of their life as well. To comfort others. Paul went to the Lord when he was suffering, when he was afflicted. The Lord went to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this word that's used here, pleaded. The word, he says, pleaded with the Lord. Now, that word, I kind of went across translations to see how it's used elsewhere. The New American Standard says implored. The King James will say besought. Legacy and the ESV both say pleaded. To plead with the Lord, this is a form of a Greek word, parakaleo. It's often used in the Gospels, and it's usually used for those who plead with Jesus for healing. Those who plead with Jesus for healing. That's how it's most often used. Throughout the New Testament, we see a model of pleading and prayer, heartfelt brokenness, or at least an emptying of oneself when you approach that throne. Paul, to the Colossian church, spoke of how Epaphras prayed. Colossians 4:12, he says this, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Now that brings me to a point, so this is one of those extra ones that I won't charge up for because it's not in my notes. But oftentimes when somebody comes to you or there's something going on in their life and you say, I'll pray for you. Do you? Oftentimes, we say that in passing to someone. Look at the example of Epaphras here. He prayed for them diligently. He pleaded on their behalf. When you tell someone you will pray for them, you better go to the Lord and pray for them.
Amen.
We've all been guilty of doing just the opposite. I'll pray for you, and then something else happens, and something else goes on in your life, and you never do that. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus' parables on prayer. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's in all things. That's when the sun is shining upon your face or the storm is beating down upon you. You are to pray. When there's pain in the offering, you're to pray. You're to seek his face. You're to be driven to the Lord. God did not remove Paul's thorn, apparently, based on the the continuation of what we see in these verses. God answered, just not in the way Paul wished that he would answer. Has God ever answered your prayers in that way? Not in the way you want, but in his perfect will? That's often exactly the way he answers our prayers. Or maybe even if he does answer them, there's such a delay in the midst of when you asked and whenever he brings it to fruition that you may have lost something in the middle of that. We're apt to question God at this point, whether consciously or subconsciously, to question God at this point. So that's kind of a recap of the third purpose. The fourth purpose that I wanted to touch on with you this morning. I'll lose my bookmark there. We find in verse 9, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness, most gladly, therefore I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." I said, brother, I don't really see another purpose there. There's a glorious purpose right there in that verse. In that verse too. God uses suffering to display his grace. He uses suffering to display his grace. As we said earlier, God did not remove Paul's thorn, did not remove his source of affliction. And for Paul, it kept him humble. It caused great spiritual growth in the Apostle Paul's life. And he understood and recognized that it is part of the sanctification process. It is part of the process. It revealed his character. It drove him to the Lord. It also caused him to be able to empathize with those he was witnessing to much better than had he not been going through this. Again, there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is, I feel sorry for what you're going through. Empathy is, I feel sorry for what you're going through, and I've been through it myself. I can connect with you at a deep level because I've been through it. There's a difference. Drove him to the Lord. God didn't remove this source of pain and suffering, but he gave him sufficient grace to endure it. He gave Paul sufficient grace to endure it. The very word grace definition or defined is undeserving favor. The salvific grace given to you, you didn't deserve it. This is not a meritocracy. You don't merit it. You don't work to it. It is unmerited favor.
Amen.
We've all shook our fist at God. The word grace itself is used over 155 times in the New Testament. Grace is not just an ethereal thing out there to not be grasped. It is active. It's continually active. Grace is powerful. It totally transforms believers, and it begins at salvation. In Acts, if you were watching the board instead of me, then you'll know which verse we're going to. Acts 15:11. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." Through the grace of the Lord, we're saved. In Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." You're saved by grace through faith at the beginning. You continue via grace through faith. In 2 Peter Chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Your sanctification process, you're brought along, you're kept, you're protected, you're sealed through grace. In Ephesians, new Bible isn't completely broke in yet. My bookmark's trying to jump out. Ephesians 2, verse 7. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." In your final glorification is through grace. You're saved by grace. You're conformed to his image through grace. You're brought to glorification by grace.
Amen.
None of it is merited.
Amen.
It's a gift of God. Amen. If his grace is ever present and active in salvation, and sanctification and glorification. That naturally should lead us to know that His grace is sufficient in all areas of your life. There is nothing you can say, well, it's for all this but this. No, no, no. His grace is sufficient for all things in your life. Amen. All areas of your life. Church, if you hear nothing else, grasp that today. Grasp that. Rest in that. That His grace is sufficient.
Amen.
God's grace is benevolent. It's good. It's kind. And it's restful. Those in Christ. Now keep in mind, everything I'm talking about are for those that are in Christ. The lost person does not have that peace and that comfort and that joy.
Amen.
They're utterly devoid of that. The work of the Spirit has not quickened them to the new birth.
Amen.
But yet, God can use that as a mighty witnessing opportunity for you. Amen. To that individual. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Two verses down, verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In the original language, this is just like you hear the verse of, or the thought of, your cup overfloweth. This is an overflowing abundance of grace and mercy for those that are His. Verse 17, the next verse. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And God tells Paul when he's suffering, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient. He may not remove that thorn from your flesh either, but His grace is sufficient for you.
Amen.
It will not destroy you, despite how it might feel at times. No matter how distressed you are, if you're His child, it will not destroy you. Your grace, His grace is sufficient. Trust in that. Believe in that. Grab hold of that.
Amen.
Rest in that.
Amen.
God's grace is upon you, believer. His grace is upon you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 14. While they also by prayer on your behalf long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. His surpassing grace is on you. A couple of verses prior, chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make every grace bound to you so that in everything at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Remember, here's another one of those extra ones. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. I've referenced this before. When Jesus prayed for the believers there and the believers until He comes back, He never asked the Father to remove them or to keep them from suffering. He just asked that the Father would keep them. That applies to you today too.
Amen.
As much as those apostles that were asleep just outside of earshot of that prayer. Are you confident of God's grace in all matters of your life? That is a spiritual gut check for each of us to do. In the midst of your suffering. When you're on that mountaintop, yeah, glory to God. Thank you for all that you've given me. I can see around me everywhere. That is often the very place where you're struck down and humbled because you turn to yourself too much on that mountaintop. I've heard testimony after testimony of people talking about looking around their life that they have built, or all these wonderful things, and now tragedy comes right on the back side of that. It humbles them. To whom will you run? Run to God. Job, we've talked about. We think immediately of Job when we think about suffering, do we not? If you know anything about the Bible at all, and even some those who don't know the Bible, they think of Job when they think of suffering. We referenced Job last week, but we didn't reference this part of Job. We didn't really reference his response early on in chapter 1 whenever he'd lost his family. I mean, he had just been hit by tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. How did Job respond in chapter 1? Now, we know later on there's some other things that happen. He questions and God tells him basically, who are you, old man, to talk back to me? But in Job chapter 1, as these things first start settling upon him, here's what he says. Job 1. Now, he just heard about the house being fallen down and killing these children, his children. Here's how he responds. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. Do you see the first part of that? He did. He was hurting. It was okay to visualize that and to do something. I mean, he shaved his head. He tore his clothes. That is a word that we don't use often today, but he lamented. He lamented. That is an outpouring of grief and sorrow that's often visible, but yet in the same breath, he fell to the ground and worshiped. It's not sinful to be upset about something that happened in your life. I'm not trying to have you build some kind of armor that says you're completely protected. When suffering comes, you just smile and act like nothing's happening. Actually, quite the contrary. The Bible says in that suffering, in that lamentation, you're to fall down and worship. But you can tear your clothes and shave your head. Some of y'all don't have to shave your head, but tear your clothes. He was in pain. We can't overlook the fact that he was in pain. He didn't try to hide it. It's not to be brushed aside or ignored. He lamented, but he flew to the Lord. Now, last night as I was going to bed, I was thinking about something that God gave me a reminder this morning. I was thinking about how in the immediacy of an injury or getting hurt, everything else is blocked off. All that you focus on is that immediate pain. And the image that came to my mind was like when you burn your hand on a hot stove, you grab a pan or whatever. I didn't write it down. It was like, as I was going to bed. Well, this morning, as I'm ironing my shirt, guess what happened? I burned my finger. Okay, God, I got it. I'll bring that up. But nothing, everything else drowned away for that split second with that pain, physical pain. The same thing can be true of suffering. In that immediacy of that suffering, we saw what Job did. Tore his clothes, shaved his head, lamented, but then he went to the Lord. Then he went to the Lord. And he says, God gives and God takes away. That's a tough truth.
Amen.
We really do like the God gives part. We don't care so much for the God takes away part. But they're both sides of the same coin of God's sovereignty.
Amen.
They're both sides of it. Just as his grace was sufficient for Paul, it is for all those that are his own. It is sufficient for you too, believer. Too many today in the church have forgotten that simple truth. They look everywhere else for help and direction than to God and God's word and the finished work of Christ on that cross. I'll read a quote. I've got a couple of quotes for y'all today. So this is from John MacArthur. When God declared to Paul in answer to his prayer, "My grace is sufficient for you," he affirmed the total sufficiency of his grace for every need in life. To believe the gospel, to understand and apply the word to all the issues of life, to overcome sin and temptation, to endure suffering, disappointment, and pain, to obey God, to serve him effectively and to worship him. God's grace was sufficient for the deepest pain Paul or any other believer could ever experience. It is sufficient. His grace is evident in escaping temptation. This is a big one for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Oftentimes in our deepest times of suffering and distress, temptations really can rise up at that point because you're at a weak point and the temptations come, whether it be a snare of the devil or whether it just be your own sinful fallen nature or sinful fallen flesh, excuse me, you can fall into temptation much easier in those times. But grace is active, it's ongoing, and it is utterly sufficient and efficient to accomplish all God's good pleasure.
Amen.
In our time of fear, in our time of fear, God is our deliverer. You're familiar with Joshua, I'm sure, after Moses died, or he was kind of took over the reins. And there's many places in Joshua in the very first chapter when God is telling Joshua that he is to lead the people into the promised land, that he's to do these things. And in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." If you go down a couple more verses to verse 9, God says this, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be in dread or dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." That is true of you today too, if you're His. Wherever you go, He is with you. Grace is sufficient in salvation, as we've said. Grace is sufficient for all you go through. 1 Timothy 4:14. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Back to our initial text. Back to the fifth purpose. And don't get up and leave when I get to the fifth purpose, because I got a little more for you after that. Our suffering perfects God's power. Now, God doesn't need to be made more perfect. He is perfect already. But the perfection of His power is shown and seen through our weakness. Our suffering burns away self-sufficiency. It burns away self-righteousness. It burns away pride. When we face those situations we have little or no control over, and we feel like we've reached the end of who we are, the end of our rope, as we say it so often, that is exactly right. Then, sometimes that is exactly what God must do to make you turn to Him. Brings you to the very end of that rope, the very precipice of that misery that we talked about. And then, and only then, you cling to the Lord. It's not your grip of God that keeps you from the pits of hell. It is His grip of you. He is holding you. In our weakness, His power is made perfect. When you're out of answers, confidence wavering, when your strength leaves you, where there's nowhere else to turn, God is there.
Amen.
He's there. Amen. God is at work. He's at work in you, for you, so that He would fulfill His promises and His power be revealed amongst the nations. Suffering, anguish, disappointment, failure, these things show us our utter dependency upon God. We are refined by the fire. We are a hard-headed people. We are a prideful people. And as I've said before, more times than not, those things that hurt us the most, those things we're the most disappointed in, those things that we suffer the most, come from, whether purposely or not, from those that are closest to us. Your spouse can say something to you that'll cut you to the bone, that somebody else could say to you that you may brush off. Your children can do things, stray, you name it, that bring you suffering and anguish that can feel like it's insurmountable. Whether it's something they do purposely, or whether it's something that happens. As we've said, just as if you were to hear that your wife was in a car wreck or child or something like that, that strikes you at a deep, deep core that you can't even describe, the pain and suffering in the midst of that. God says, "I am with you, child. I am with you, my son, my daughter. Cling to me when all else melts away." But those closest to us hurt us the most. And let's not focus on us here. Consider yourself, church. You also can hurt that person that you love the most, more than anyone else can. Be mindful of that too. Don't think about ourselves now and how everybody else can hurt us. You can hurt the people you love the most, more than anybody else can. Again, whether purposeful or not. Suffering helps press the impurities out of us, just as a diamond is made through the pressure upon it. As our pearls, pressure creates beauty, perfection, glorification, and all that points back to God. That doesn't mean it's comfortable. That doesn't mean that we're enjoying the process, because very often we are not. It's incomprehensible for a lost world to understand that. That's also consistent with Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This peace that we have is completely foreign to the lost world. When you're going through a troublesome time and a hurtful time, and coworkers or friends or family that are unbelievers know that you're going through this, and they see something in you, and they don't realize from where does this come from, it comes from the Lord.
Amen.
They can't understand it. It makes no sense to them. It comes from the Lord. Paul also said in his ministry, in his preaching, and again, I said so many times before, our thoughts of Paul and all that God used him for, how easy it would be for him to slip into pride, but he had many, many physical limitations. By all accounts, the Bible said he was an unimpressive man in stature and standing in the way he delivered messages. But you remember what we looked at last week, his words were powerful and God used him mightily. If you read the book of Acts, you see how mightily God used him in spreading of the gospel to the Gentile nations. 1 Corinthians 2:3, here's what Paul says. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I believe it was John Knox, that great Scottish reformer, when the Queen of England was after him and on his coattails, and he spoke out greatly against her as the monarch. And he entered the pulpit and was asked questions, and he said, I have never feared the king or queen of any country, not even the queen who wanted his head, but I tremble every time I step into the pulpit because I am opening God's word. He trembled at that, but he didn't tremble at these earthly rulers and anything that could get to him physically. Paul's weakness wasn't something he sought out. Let's make a distinction there. Paul wasn't looking for suffering. Just as Paul talked about to the church in Rome, that grace is not licensed to sin, so that grace would abound more. In the same way, he's saying, don't go looking for suffering so that grace would abound more. Suffering's going to find you, church. It will find you. It may find you before you get home today. Suffering finds you. And God uses it in your life. It wasn't self-initiated. Now, we do bring a lot of suffering on upon ourselves, do we not?
Amen.
We do things, say things. We do things that bring suffering on ourselves. But God uses that for His glory and to conform you to His image.
Amen.
God used this weakness. He used the sufferings to refine Paul, to point him to himself, to humble him, to prepare him, to witness, to comfort others, to lean on the power of Christ in him. Not in his education, which if you remember the history of Paul, Paul's education was unmatched in his time. He'd been taught by the best of the best. Before we leave these verses, I point out how this verse starts. Paul doesn't just say he accepted this process of suffering, does he? He doesn't just say, I accept it, Lord, which is kind of where we go to a lot of times, right? All right, I accept it, God. If this is what I've got to go through, I accept it. I don't want to, but I accept it. What does Paul say? He doesn't just say he accepts it, but the Legacy, the New American Standard, the ESV all say he was well content. The Greek word is also translated pleased or delighted. And I believe the King James uses pleased there. Paul was pleased. Now, he wasn't pleased for the suffering. He was pleased for the fact that God was going to use this suffering to make him more humble, to refine him more, to turn him more into the image of Christ, to point him more in that direction. That's what pleased him. Paul would be some kind of sadist or something to say that he enjoyed the suffering part. Don't get that wrong. There are whole groups of people, or used to be, I don't know if they still do or not, in Roman Catholicism who would beat themselves thinking that was bringing them closer to God. There's still people that do that today. That's ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. That's you doing it. That's not God doing it in you. Now, he didn't love it, but it does say he was pleased, that he knew God was working his purposes through these things. Now, I kind of want to do a big overview picture here for a moment. Having a proper understanding about suffering in your life is an extremely important part of your sanctification. It's also an important part of your sanity, quite honestly. to understand that God is working these things for good. It may be years before you see the good out of it, but he is working these things for good. He loves his children. Focusing on the removal of our sufferings and trials isn't the ultimate answer to these things. That's the first place we want to go, though. God, please remove this from me. It's not wrong to lament and want these things removed from you, but that shouldn't be the primary focus in your mind of times of your suffering. Let me say this. I told you earlier to remember what I said. Well, remember this too. Our suffering is providential and it's profitable. Providential and profitable. Now, I know those are some $1.50 words. Providential is that God brings and or allows them to happen. They're not outside the purview of his sovereignty. Nothing is. He is sovereign. It is profitable. It is profitable for your growth, for your sanctification, for the way you can comfort others. It's profitable. Now, in the midst of it, you don't see either one of those very clearly, but they're both true. Providential, you're thankful for. Profitable, you're thankful in. To be thankful in the midst of suffering, brother, you're asking me to do something I cannot do. 1 Thessalonians, a verse, I think we shared this a couple weeks ago, Thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not just saying it's God's will for you to be thankful in everything. He's saying God's will is at work in your life and you're to be thankful. Y'all catch what I'm saying there? You catch what the scripture's saying there? Not just that you're to be thankful, but thankful that God's will is being worked out in your life. So think about that for a moment. So to moan and groan against that, you're moaning and groaning against God's will in your life. That's what the verse is saying. That's a hard truth for me. If you preach or teach a message or a sermon, that you're not preaching just to those in earshot. You're ultimately giving glory to God in it, but you're preaching to yourself. Otherwise, you're falling short. You're teaching. Suffering in and suffering for. In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. He doesn't just say all the good stuff's working for your good. The hard things, the sufferings, the slings and arrows of this life. And he even tells us why. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. In that being conformed to the image of his son, you will face sufferings and trials and struggles and disappointments. And again, those closest to you will bring most of that it's harder to get over and let go of. John Calvin has a quote on this verse. This is on his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Many pray in such a manner as in the same time to murmur against God and fret themselves if he doesn't immediately gratify their wishes. But on the contrary, it is befitting that our desires may be restrained in such a manner that contented with what is given to us, we always mingle thanksgiving with our desires. We may lawfully, it is true, ask, nay, sigh and lament. It says sigh, and it should be sigh. But it must be in such a way that the will of God is more acceptable to us than our own. That last statement there is powerful. See what Calvin says. Calvin didn't say, no, you can't sigh and lament and be hurt by these things. But he's saying it must never be in a way that you lift your will up above God's will.
Amen.
And that's what we do oftentimes whenever we're lamenting and sighing over these things. I know better, God. This goes against the natural inclination of our flesh, does it not? It does. It runs contrary to the natural inclination of our flesh to be content and mingle thanksgiving with our desires, because as we've said, we're selfish by nature. We know what we want. We know when we want it. We know why we want it. And we've got the timetable on this needs to stop now, God. Are you lifting your will above his in your life? We all do it. We all do it. Be mindful of that, church. A hard truth is that much of our time in this world is focused on ourselves. That's why we come into this world screaming and crying and demanding to be fed as a baby. Right? I mean, that's how we come into this world, and that's how much of our life goes. That's one of the biggest struggles for me, one of the biggest aggravations for me, to see other Christians and the selfishness in so many other believers. Well, we need to do it this way. Well, why? Because that's the way I want to do it. It should be no surprise in the secular world when you go to work tomorrow, go to school tomorrow. But within the confines of the church, we should be seeking to esteem others higher than ourselves. What is a greater benefit to those around us? That drives me crazy. We view our suffering from that direction too. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, September 23rd, 1873, preached a sermon at Metropolitan Tabernacle titled Maroth or the Suffering. Now, Maroth is an ode back to Mount Micah in the town there of suffering. And here's part of what he says in this sermon concerning suffering.
Was it already up?
Yep. Who are you that everything should happen just as you wish? Should the weather be just so as you want, while thousands of fields gasp for rain? Shall you have the channels of trade be turned absolutely and totally in your direction while scores of others be beggars? Is everything in this world to be so arranged that you shall be the darling and pet of providence? That's strong. Spurgeon, of course, was a wordsmith like very few others before or since. Instead of how everything is conforming us to his image by God's purpose and by God's providence, that should be the focus. How God is using these things. Dr. Gabriel Fleurer, he's a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, wrote a book called The Beauty of Divine Grace. The Beauty of Divine Grace. And here we what he says in regards to God's providence. If we know God's providence only by description and all we possess is a secondhand knowledge of it, we will acknowledge his providence but not fall in love with it. If, on the other hand, we know God's providence by acquaintance, if we have fallen in love with the God of the sun and the storm, we will not only have intellectual assent to his providence, but also develop a deep affection for this incomparable, glorious, sovereign God. So what is he saying there? To bring it down from doctor's words to bringing the cookie jar down to the bottom shelf for us. He's saying, you can say much about God's providence. You can learn much about God's providence. But have you seen God's providence at work in your life? In the sun and in the storm, then and only then can you truly love and appreciate the author of your salvation.
Amen.
Suffering isn't a vacuum outside of being conformed to God's image. It's a mighty tool that God uses in conforming you to his image. Remember that quote from Calvin just a moment ago. As we lament, we don't do so so that the will of God is more acceptable to us than our own. That is a hard place to get to, but it's a clarion call that we are to answer. We say it sometimes in our prayer, do we not? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Do we mean it? Do you mean it?
Amen.
It's easy to say. That's what this pastor in Chattanooga is saying. You know about it, but have you fallen in love with his will? Notice Calvin said, we lawfully lament, but that doesn't call us to complain against God. You lament the situation you're in. We all do. You need to. I'm going to read the last quote. I told you I had a few for you today. This is from the same sermon Spurgeon preached on suffering. Here's what he says later on in the same sermon. Disappointments in this life, although they are at times very painful, are sometimes of such a character that if we should know all the truth, we should not lament them. There are many who have looked forward to a change in their condition or position in life and society and been disappointed. For a time, they have been ready to wring their hands in anguish. But if they were to know what the consequences would have been if their expectations been realized, they fall down on their knees and devoutly praise the Lord for the disappointment which had been such a blessing in disguise for them. It is divine love and infallible wisdom that has ordered all things for you up to this very moment. So whatever your disappointments may have been, comfort yourself with the assurance that they have been among your greatest blessings. You say, brother, I don't see a blessing in what I went through. The blessing is that he's conforming you to his image, child. He's conforming you to his image. And he is using you as an empathetic tool to witness and share and help and comfort someone else. That's the blessing of it, not the pain. The pain is still there oftentimes, right? Some of these pains and scars linger and stay and never go away. But even in that, God is using them for the ultimate good and for his will, his perfection. Romans 8:28 again. All things working together. Now, as we get ready to close, to tie this together, we look for all options to avoid suffering or to end it as soon as possible. That's natural. Now, not to say we should be looking for suffering, as I've already said, not to jump in the midst of suffering. How we deal with suffering points to our thought, theology and our view of God. I'll say that again. How you deal with suffering points to your theology and your view of God. He is sovereign. He wants and desires and will bring you all the way to the culmination of your salvation. Do you believe he is really working all things together for good? Do you believe it? Then believe it when you're in that struggle. Believe it when you are suffering. Believe it on the mountaintop and in the deepest, darkest valley. Believe it.
Amen.
Again, don't just say you know about God's providence. Become acquainted with the fact that he works all things together for good. For you. And he gets the glory for that. Not determined on your selfish desires, but on your identity in Christ. Your identity being conformed to the image of Christ. Consider this. It is better to be wandering in the wilderness with God, as the Hebrews, than it is to be in the promised land. Let me back up. I left something out there. Very important that I left out. It's better to be wandering in the wilderness with God than it is to be in the promised land without him.
Amen.
It's better to be wandering through the wilderness for 40 years with God than to tiptoe into the land of Canaan without him. Amen. As we close, a verse that probably all of y'all was wondering why haven't we gotten to this yet when I talk about suffering. There will be no exposition of this verses today, but I want to leave you with these. James 1. 2-4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, although we're not very grateful for the pain that we go through in our suffering, for the disappointments of this life, God, our time here is short. It's fleeting. Whether you give unto us 50 years, 70 years, 90 years, or 100, all of that is just such a short amount of time compared to eternity. Father, let us lean upon the fact that you are loving, kind, and although we are brought through suffering, as a fire burns away the chaff, and the metalsmith uses fire to refine and purify those things that he makes, you are using the fire to purify and remove the things of this world that we cling to. God, let us be joyful in the pain. Let us seek you for comfort in the midst of disappointment. God, we are grateful that you use us to comfort others as they go through these things. Father, let us ever be focused upon you. understanding that through your providence, you work all things to your good pleasure, and we receive the benefit from that. To God be the glory. To Jesus be the praise. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.